ordinary man, extraordinary God. Ordinary man, extraordinary God. That's the series that we are in on Sunday nights if you're just joining us tonight. We're in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, where we've discovered that God takes weak, ordinary people, fills them with His great strength and power to do extraordinary things for Him. That God takes weak, broken people, fills them with His spiritual power to do extraordinary things for Him. And tonight we're going to focus on what happens in the birth of a new kingdom. It's the big question we need to answer tonight. What happens in the birth of a new kingdom? And I've been reading an article this week, and it was written in the Guardian newspaper on the 5th of January 2014. And the title was this: We Need New Solutions for Governing This Disunited Kingdom. The writer wrote, "This year marks the centenary of the outbreak of the First World War. But there is another much less regarded yet significant centenary occurring this year. 1914 saw the passage of the Government of Ireland Act, the first extensive legislation for devolution in what was the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland. This 1914 measure provided for Irish Home Rule and a new Parliament at Dublin, changes that many Liberals and Irish Nationalists had been demanding for decades. But the World War led to the implementation of the Government of Ireland Act being delayed, and it was anyway rendered void by the Easter Rebellion of 1916. Nonetheless, in 2014, she said, this act is well worth remembering. It's a reminder to begin with that fiercely competing visions of the organisation and identities of the UK have a long history. Accounts of the forthcoming independence referendum in Scotland sometimes give the impression that it's merely a recent and specific piece of purely local difficulty. In reality, there have always been cracks in the fabric, and not just north of the border. Many of the Victorian and Edwardian activists who campaigned for Irish Home Rule, for instance, also wanted what they called Home Rule all round. Separate parliaments, not simply for Ireland, but also for the Scots, and for the Welsh, and for the English. So, kingdoms have always been fought over, even here on the British Isles. Kingdoms have always been fought on. Who will reign over us? Who will be our king? Who will be our government? And you know, living in Northern Ireland, that we've fought about these things for many, many years. And as we drop down into the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see the very same thing if you've got your Bible with you. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see a fight over who will reign over us. At the birth of this new kingdom, there's going to be two competing forces, because at one stage we have Saul's dynasty, the first king over Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Bible says that the Lord relented and He allowed them to have a king, even though it wasn't His express purpose for them. And from 1 Samuel chapter 8, right up into 1 Samuel 31, you have the reign of Saul, God's first king over Israel. But as we discovered last time, Saul dies in 1 Samuel 30 and 31. And so what happens is we have the birth of a new kingdom. But what we find here is that the birth of a new kingdom, that there's going to be opposition. And it seems if you look at history, every time there's the birth of a new kingdom, there's always opposition. And it was the same in Jesus' day. It's the same in our day. Because when someone becomes a Christian, they're reborn. The Bible says in John 3 that they're born again. And so what happens is there's a great struggle between living for your old kingdom or living for yourself and then living for the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now within you, Jesus said. And so there's this fight and this struggle, and I see it in many non-Christians before they become a Christian. There's this struggle and they go, but I'll have to give up this and I'll have to give up that and I'll have to surrender this. And so there's a struggle between who's going to reign over them. Because you see, we live in a culture that says you reign over you. It's your kingdom. You can have all the money you want. You can have all the sex that you want. You can have all the partners that you want. You can have all the power that you want. You can be anyone that you want to be. And so this kingdom says, you reign over you. And the Bible says if you become a Christian, Christ reigns over you. Jesus knew this struggle. Why? Because he made us. And so he spoke to the crowds one day in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Speaking to people's hearts, he said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. He said, you cannot both serve God and money. God is saying when you become a child of God, you've got to let Christ have his rule and his reign, or the Bible calls that term his lordship. That he becomes Lord over your heart and your life. In Elijah's day, who was a prophet of God, he again was asking this question at the birth of a new kingdom, who's going to reign over you? And so he asked the crowds in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it is Baal, who was an idol, follow him. And listen to what the Bible says. But the people said nothing. They may not have said anything, but the Bible doesn't allow you to make that decision, because the Bible tells us that our hearts will always have a natural proclivity to let ourselves reign over ourselves. So in this text, as we dive down into it, as we see the birth of a new kingdom in Israel, as we apply it to our hearts and the kingdom of God now being within us, we have to ask this question, who's going to reign over our hearts? But in the birth of a new kingdom, firstly, there's always a ceremony. There's always a ceremony. Look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, as we know, 1 Samuel 31, Saul has passed away and there's been mourning. And then to chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's been mourning. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked. And the Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron. The Lord answered. After the appropriate expression of grief for his former father-in-law and his best friend Jonathan, David consults the Lord for guidance in his life. Saul's death had removed the only obvious roadblock to him becoming the anointed king over Israel. And if you've been with us, you remember back in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, behind the scenes of the leadership in Israel, God has been preparing his new king. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. And back then God said to Samuel, the prophet, he said, Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. Why? Because God knows that his rule and his reign always must start in our hearts. And so David was sought out by the Lord. God was looking for someone after the very own heart of God. Why? Because God was going to put him in a place of leadership to then lead others. But God wanted to know that he could lead David from his heart out. And so he wants the very same thing with you and I tonight if we're in Christ. It's crazy to me, because if I was David, I probably would have thought, great. Saul's dead. 13 years from the age of 17 to 30, David has been on the run from Saul. Everywhere he's gone, Saul has been after him. Saul hated him. He's been chucking javelins at him. What a father-in-law he was. But no, David doesn't do it. David inquires of the Lord. He doesn't just come to God as he so often did, as we hear in the Psalms. his lament, his struggle, and when Saul was chasing him, when he was on the run. No, David comes to God when it seems as if the wind has changed. It seems as if positivity has come into his life. And I think perhaps that's what God wants us to see at the beginning of this. That in our lives, even when the wind changes and things are going well from a human perspective or from the happenstance in our life, God wants us to come and speak to him about the next step. And so David comes and he inquires of the Lord, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to reign over me so that I can be your servant towards others. It's a lovely illustration of what the proverb would say in Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all or every part of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Listen to the all-inclusive language. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. So David is saying to us from his word, when life even seems to be going good, inquire of the Lord about the next step. Don't get ahead of yourself to think that you're the master of your own destiny or that you're king over your life when you're sitting on the mountaintop. God is saying, inquire of me, come to me. I want to hear from you tonight. David had learned the lesson to do this. If you have your Bible, flip with me to 1 Samuel 27. You'll see where David makes the wrong call. You'll see where David doesn't inquire of the Lord. 1 Samuel 27 verse 1. David is on the run, and notice the first couple of words of 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. But David thought to himself. David thought to himself. It doesn't say inquires of the Lord. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. That was a crazy decision. This was David who killed their champion, Goliath of Gath. Why on earth would you go to Gath? And if you know the story, if you've been with us, he had to feign madness and he had to run away and he had to hide and he was nearly killed by the Philistines. Why? Because David thought to himself. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He says, the best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistine. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Machok, king of Gath. Our thoughts about our lives are not the best thoughts. Our thoughts about our lives are not the best thoughts. God's thoughts about our lives are the best thoughts. You say, prove it to me. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says about God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than this earth. So he's saying to, you see the way you're down there in earth and I'm up there in heaven. So as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts, they're much loftier than your thoughts. And David's got it. Have we got it? That we need to go to God about everything and in everything. Because his thoughts are loftier than our thoughts. When David thought on his own without consulting the Lord, it led to disaster. If you know the story about Saul, when he didn't seek the Lord and he thought that he could go and make a sacrifice on his own, it led to disaster. But David has now learned to wait on God. To wait on God for the answer. And so he would write in Psalm 59 verse 9, O my strength, I wait for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. I then love what David said triumphantly in Psalm 40 verse 1 after waiting on God for his guidance and for the next step in his life. He said, Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. And I can imagine it was a struggle to wait patiently, but he said, I waited patiently for the Lord and he turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and out of the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand. He then put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust, not in themselves, the Bible says, but put their trust in the Lord. And then he would finish and he would say, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. David learned that. Have we learned it to come to God, to inquire of him about the next step for our lives in the good times and in the bad? So you say, what happens next in the birth of this new kingdom? Look at verse 2. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him. You remember who some of those men were? They were the most rag, bag, tag of people you could ever imagine. But God has worked even in their hearts. The Bible would then record that they would become mighty men of valor. Verse 3, David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and in its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And the first thing I thought when I read that is, what an anti-climax. Where's the fanfare? Where's the trumpets? Where's the great ceremony? David, God's king, the man after God's own heart. Where is this fanfare? No. It's in a little town called Hebron. You see, God is working behind the scenes, but it's not yet the time for David to be the national king of Israel. And so God only moves David a little step further forward. Verse 4b, when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. And I too will show you the same favor because you've done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What we've just heard and read there is totally countercultural. Saul's men have buried Saul and his three sons who had died on the battlefield. In a sense, they would be thinking, our kingdom's over. We're going to get killed. David is going to come with his men and he's going to wipe out every member of the Saulite dynasty. And the first thing David decides to do as king over Judah is to send a message of grace to Saul's men. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of love. He was a man of grace. Saul, who was totally distant and far from God at the end of his life, here is the new king with a heart after God, a heart of grace, even to the opposition. But it's interesting here that David is this new king, but yet his reign is so small. And as a Christian, sometimes I look at this world, and as Ross so helpfully said about us tonight, we look at our world and we see the killings from Hamas. We see the problems in Israel. We see the problems in Syria. We see the problems in our own land. And like Ross said, we wonder, is God in control? And yet then we acknowledge in our hearts that he is. And so we, with many people in the past, say that we live in this already not yet kingdom, where Christ has come and he rules and reigns in our hearts. But as we look out in the world, his kingdom is yet fully to come and to be fully restored in the whole creation and the whole order of things. And the writer of the Hebrews talks about this tension, talking about Jesus' reign as king. Hebrews 2 verse 7 says about Jesus, "You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet." You picture a king on a throne and all the subjects are under his feet. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet," thankfully, the writer says this, "yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Isn't that helpful? So he's saying that Jesus Christ is king and that he's at the right hand of the throne of God tonight. And he has his reign and his rule in his people's hearts. But we do not see that reign and rule everywhere we look. We see it in some places, though not in all. And it was the same when Jesus came into the world as the king. In Matthew, we see him as the king of the Messiah. He was the Messiah who had come. But in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, listen to the first words that we know Jesus spoke. First words are often important. Listen to what he said to the crowds. Mark 1 verse 15. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This was first news. This was his ceremony as he came into the world. But when you think about Jesus' ceremony, this new coming king at the birth of a new kingdom, where was the fanfare? Where were the trumpets? Where was the royal ceremony? There was none. Some backwater town called Bethlehem. Little baby was born around a few animals and a few wise men, with no place for him even in the inn. But nonetheless, in God's plan, it was the birth of a new kingdom. His ceremony had come. But secondly, there's always competition. In the birth of a new kingdom, there's always competition. And there was here for David. Unfortunately, the narrative says in verse 8, meanwhile back at the camp, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Unfortunately, there's a remnant of the old kingdom. Abner, the cousin of Saul, was obviously the main guy behind Saul's army. And he does not want David to rule over him. No doubt Abner has been directing the strings of Saul out on the front lines. Really, he's nearly been acting as the king. And now that Saul is dead, he sees his opportunity to ascend to the throne through Saul's last son, Ish-bosheth. And what we know about Ish-bosheth is very little, apart from he was totally inept. He wasn't even out at the battle. He was a puppet king. And Abner saw his opportunity. He would not let David be king. Verse 10, Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. However, the house of Judah followed David. And the length of the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So you see this tension. You have the house of Saul and the Saulite dynasty still in quite a strong control through Abner, the commander of the army, as in a sense this puppet king Ish-bosheth at the top. And Abner is directing operation. And David is only a little bit king over Judah from Hebron. So in the birth of this new kingdom, there's this great tension. But there was always a great tension in the birth of Jesus' kingdom. There was great competition. There was great problems. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees reigned over themselves. In fact, at one time, Jesus would call them a brood of vipers. they claimed that they were religious, but they weren't. They just loved the power. Many of them loved money. Many of them loved control. And so in the birth of Jesus' kingdom, there was great and vast competition. Listen to the competition surrounding Jesus when he was chained as a criminal, even though he had done no wrong. In Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of them do you want me to release to you? Or another way to say it is, which person do you want to reign over you? A criminal like Barabbas who reigns over himself and he's just like you. Which one do you want me to release to you? The governor asked. Barabbas, they answered. Pilate said, well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Or as we've heard, the Christ means the anointed one, the soon coming king. What should we do with Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? Because they wanted to be king. They didn't want a Lord and a master. They didn't want the Messiah who would come and want to rule and reign their hearts. No, they wanted to be king. And so too, tonight we have those competing emotions between wanting Christ to be king in our hearts, but yet also competing with him and holding on to certain sins and habits of behavior that we love and that we cherish. And yet Christ wants to be Lord over all. And then there's a contest in the birth of a new kingdom. There's always a contest. Verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. But Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on the one side of the pool, and one group sat on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. All right, let them do it, Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men from Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from David. They each grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hasarim, which means the field of hostilities. The battle that day was fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by who? By David's men. And so at the birth of this new kingdom, you see Abner and the Saulite dynasty coming with their fiercest warriors. And you have David and his new little dynasty that is starting. And here the two kingdoms collide. And we see David's men triumphing. Why? Because I believe God was with them. God was directing and shaping the beginning of this new kingdom. You see, the birth of a kingdom, generally speaking, always begins small. And that's what Jesus said about his kingdom. He, when he was speaking to the crowds, one day said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, he told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and it becomes a tree. God is saying to us that when the gospel is planted in our hearts, it's like a mustard seed and it begins to grow. But the question is, will we let God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives uproot the weeds of sin? As the two dynasties collide and the new kingdom of God is thrust within us and we receive this new nature in our hearts, yet in our flesh we have these weeds of sin and these habits of behavior that are in a contest with us. Just like this great contest between the two dynasties of the Saulite dynasty and now the Davidic line. But there's always a continuing struggle at the birth of a new kingdom. and verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up in the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of a spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammahah near Gehiah, to the way of the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of the hill. And Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will all end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Yeah, this is civil war. This is civil war, and God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, fighting with one another. But Joab answered, verse 27, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all of his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and burned him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. Chapter 3, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You see, David just didn't ascend to the throne so quickly. There was this continuing, exhausting, wearying battle. And isn't that the same in the Christian heart? A long, consistent battle. And as we live in this world, listen to what Paul the Apostle said. He wrote to encourage believers in the battle. He wrote in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." That's why David could finish off the Saulite dynasty, because he was strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. How should we then live? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God's word is saying to us tonight, as we decide who will reign over us, we need to be strong in the Lord. David grew stronger and stronger, and Saul and his dynasty grew weaker and weaker. Why? Because David found his strength in the Lord. That's what happens at the birth of a new kingdom. There's always a ceremony, there's always competition, there's always a contest, but what we know is there's always a continuing struggle. Paul said in Romans 7, "The things that I want to do, I cannot do. And the things that I do not want to do, I end up doing." And then he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to free me from this body of sin?" And you think, well, are we all defeated? But he said, "Thanks be to the Lord, who always gives us the victory." That's who we go to. We run to Christ, the King of this new kingdom. But you know, I'm going to give you the good news, and I close with this. One day the kingdom will be fully restored. Listen to what Jesus has promised through his word at the end of time. And John caught a vision of this in Revelation 21, verse 1. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, they had passed away and there was no longer a sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and they will be, and he will be their God. And he will wipe every tear.'" You hear that tonight? "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the whole old order of things has passed away." Isn't that good news tonight? That in our continuing struggle, that Jesus Christ has already won the victory. And our great opponent Satan and the cosmic powers of darkness are defeated foes, but they die a slow death. But one day he is going to make everything new. And then we'll see him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great illustration left in your word to encourage us in our race with you. We thank you, Father, that you indeed are mighty to save. You are our rescuer. You're the one who has come from us. We thank you, Father, that as Jesus entered the week when he would be betrayed and he would be handed into the hands of sinful men, as he came that Monday during that week and the crowds sang out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We thank you for what that great word Hosanna means. Lord, save us now. And that's our cry tonight. As you've birthed your kingdom within us, we ask, Lord God, that this gospel into which we're being saved would continue to renew us even tonight, because you are mighty to save. In your name we pray. Amen.